Dr. Jason Allen was elected by the Midwestern Board of Trustees as the seminary's fifth president in 2012, becoming the youngest seminary president in the Southern Baptist Convention and one of the youngest presidents in higher education in America. Dr. Allen holds a Bachelor of Science degree from Spring Hill College in Mobile, Alabama, as well as Master of Divinity and PhD degrees from Southern Seminary. In addition to his role as president, Dr. Allen serves the institution in the classroom as an associate professor for preaching and pastoral ministry. More broadly, he serves the church through his preaching and writing ministries. He's the author of two recently released books, The SBC and the 21st Century, and Discerning Your Call to Ministry. He regularly posts essays on his website, jasonkallen.com, and hosts a weekly podcast entitled Preaching and Preachers. Dr. Allen's most recent publication is Portraits of a Pastor, The Nine Essential Roles of a Church Leader, and we have 20 copies for 50% off at the book tables in the foyer. Don't go out to get them until he's done. Right. Dr. Allen and his wife Karen have five children. I just want to say on a personal note how grateful I am for his influence at Midwestern, for their emphasis on the local church. Their little saying is for the church, and it's more than a saying, it's a conviction. And I'm grateful for the humble position that they take in terms of the seminary's role with respect to the local church and the emphasis they place in the local church. So please join with me in welcoming Dr. Jason Allen to the pulpit tonight.
Thank you, brother. You're most kind, and it's a delight to be with you, brothers and sisters, here in Houston at Founders Baptist Church. I had the privilege of preaching this conference 2 years ago and was delighted it worked out for me to be with you guys at least tonight this year. In addition to the joy of being with like-minded believers and with my friend Richard, he always has a way of inviting good friends, and so to me, it's something of a reunion to be here with Don Whitney and Steve Lawson. Both men I've known since college. Steve Lawson married my wife and me and has been such a kind mentor of the years, as has Don Whitney. Blessed is the man who has friends who are heroes and heroes who are friends. And these men are that to me. This evening, my goal and my task is to preach on sola scriptura as the foundation of the sufficiency in Scripture. Sola scriptura as the foundation of the sufficiency of Scripture. Turn with me in your Bibles this evening to 2 Timothy and be looking at least generally at beginning in verse 1 of chapter 3 through chapter 4, verse 5, but really intentionally, specifically around verses 14 through 17. And we're going to do this a little bit different tonight. We're going to be preaching, but also we're going to be weaving in some church history, and at the end, just bullet pointing some ways that sola scriptura and the sufficiency of Scripture should impact the local church pastorally. And so I love the way this conference is stationed to hold up the sufficiency of Scripture and kind of look at it from various different angles and vantage points over the next couple of days. So my task tonight, I hope, is to lay a foundation for the conference, and in so doing, to begin to lay a foundation for your personal grasp of the sufficiency of Scripture. I'm going to read in verse 14 through chapter 4, verse 5. You, however, continue in the things you have learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the sacred writings which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom, you preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires. They will turn away their ears from the truth and will turn aside to myths. But you, be sober in all things, endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. Let's pray together. Father, we bow in this moment. We have brothers and sisters who have hustled here from work and family responsibilities. They're giving of their Friday night and their Saturday and their Lord's Day morning to focus on the sufficiency of Scripture. And Father, I pray tonight that through your word, that you would deepen in our hearts an appreciation for your Scriptures, an awareness and a conviction of sola scriptura as it relates to the sufficiency of Scripture. Father, would you bless these people and teach them much this weekend? In Jesus' name we pray, amen. It occurred to me in recent days as I thought about this sermon and this gathering this weekend and thinking of Richard and hosting a conference on the sufficiency of Scripture. And it occurred to me, knowing Richard and knowing something of this church, that if there's a church around who's probably read up on the sufficiency of Scripture, it ought to be this congregation. But then as I reflected more thoroughly, I was reminded of the fact that for all of us, for each one of us, there is a danger at times in familiarity. A danger at times in familiarity with certain doctrines, a danger in times with a familiarity with certain texts. And so as we enter this passage tonight, my goal is to set it forth for us in a way that brings renewed appreciation, that deepens our understanding of and our passion about the Word of God. As I do and as we gather, I'm mindful of the state of the church in America today. And I don't just mean the church broadly, I mean our tribe of churches. Southern Baptist churches, conservative evangelical churches, churches that lean and live in the Reformed camp. What is the state of our churches? Even within those churches that confess the right things, that seek to preach the right things, we still have to acknowledge that most of our churches are stagnant or declining. We have to acknowledge that in most of these churches, the pulpits are weak, the sermons are weaker still. They preach topics or occasionally on text or from text, but not so often preach the text itself. In pulpits today, there's a generational crisis throughout the evangelical churches where there's a massive generational transition of pastors retiring without a sufficient number coming up behind them to fill these pulpits. Many of our churches experience a meaningless church membership where anyone can join. Most of our churches seem to facilitate a worldliness within the church where lifestyle expectations and personal holiness is not expected. So many of our churches regrettably demonstrate an apathy towards the lost. And what's really happening, I believe, is we're experiencing generations of shallow Christianity collapsing around. Now, I say all that not to project a sense of doom. I'm an optimist by heart, and on my campus is much cause for optimism. And not only at my seminary, but so many similar seminaries as well, including the one this church is affiliated with, the Expositor Seminary. Christ has promised to build his church, and he is building his church. Christ is gifting his church with pastors and teachers and evangelists in this present age. And so there are rising a new generation that is convictional, that is committed, and that no doubt the Lord will use. But as I reflect on the church and on the generation ahead, I believe that a renewed commitment to the Word of God, to sola scriptura, and the theme of this conference, the sufficiency of Scripture, is a helpful antidote to what our maladies are. What do we mean by sola scriptura? This. Sola scriptura, we simply mean that Scripture alone is the final authority for our lives and for the church. The logic is that if God's Word is inspired and true, then it is our final and our sufficient authority. 500 years ago, the argument was that Scripture alone over tradition, over popes, over councils. In our day, we reassert this truth, believing that Scripture alone over one's experience, one's preferences, or over pragmatic expediencies. We believe that Scripture is the norma normans, the determining norm in the church, the benchmark, the plumb line by which we measure our faith and our practice. We believe that Scripture establishes the church. The church doesn't establish the Scripture. We believe the Scriptures judges the church. The church doesn't sit in judgment of the Scriptures. The church didn't create the Scriptures. The Scriptures created the church. As Luther argued, who begets his own parents? Who brings forth his own maker? we will see this tonight theologically, we'll reflect on it historically, and most especially we'll dig into it biblically here. But even at the onset of this sermon, reflect in your own mind for a moment. This is your story, is it not? It is mine. My conversion came through the preaching of the gospel as demonstrated in the Word of God, a college student going his own way, pursuing athletics and leisure and recreation and fun. And the gospel shows up through the preaching of the Word of God and arrests my attention, convicting my heart, changing my life. My call to ministry, shaped by reading the pastoral epistles again and again and again, and Romans chapter 10, and sitting under the preaching of the Word of our brother here. And through that word preach being called and set apart to ministry, our approach to the pulpit in this church and in the ministries your speakers represent is shaped by this truth. Moreover, our denominational commitment, how we congregate, our beliefs about what a church is and how it should function is shaped by, of course, sola scriptura. Now, for the Reformers, we tend to think of sola fide when we reflect on the Reformation 500 years ago, and of course it was the material principle. But sola scriptura, the formal principle, one can argue really is the linchpin, the fulcrum, the core belief that everything else hinged upon. I want to do three things. I want to establish this truth biblically. I want to contextualize it historically. Then I want to apply it pastorally over the next 30 or 40 minutes. Let's establish it biblically together. Notice what we see playing out here in 2 Timothy. Now, this is a text that you are surely familiar with. Remember what's going on. Paul is in prison. He will die soon. He's writing this letter to his son in the faith, Timothy. Timothy is a young man. Paul has invested much in and in whom Paul has placed much hope. But Timothy, we know, is vacillating. He's struggling in these early chapters. We see a man who's wilting in the ministry. We know that many have abandoned Paul. Apostasy has set in within the church. And Paul writes Timothy and tells him to buck up, to be strong. Chapter 3, verse 1 begins with this cataloging of what a fallen Genesis 3 world looks like. What's wrong about the culture? What's wrong in the world, and unfortunately, what has seeped into the church as well. Paul begins with Timothy in verse 1. He says, realize this, in the last days, difficult times will come. For men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips, without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Hedonism was set in. My, how little has changed in 2,000 years. As relates to the church and to those who were peddling religious goods, verse 5, they hold to a form of godliness, although they have denied its power. Brothers and sisters, that is what we can think of in our current era as liberal theology. Liberal churches. Still willing to gather on a Sunday, willing to congregate under a steeple and behind stained glass, willing to engage in the singing of hymns and the processing of the liturgy, enjoying the trappings of Christianity but denying the power of the gospel, the power of the Word of God. Paul says, avoid such men as these. Verse 6, what do they do? For among them are those who enter into households and captivate weak women, weighed down with sins, led on by various impulses. They have a way of taking advantage of those who are easily manipulated. Verse 6 here, a reference to housewives, to women. But that's what false preachers do, false teachers do. They traffic with those they can manipulate. They traffic with those they can coerce out of their money. They traffic in those they can control. A word of judgment, though, verse 7, they are always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so these men also oppose the truth, men of depraved mind, rejected in regard to the faith. But they will not make further progress, for their folly will be obvious to all, just as Jannes' and Jambres' folly was also. Verse 10, now you, Timothy, you followed my teaching, my conduct, how I lived, my purpose, what I was given to a ministry, my faith, my ability to trust the Lord through persecution, my patience, my gracious way with the congregations, my love for the Lord, my love for you, and my perseverance. As you know, Timothy, verse 11, persecutions and suffering such as happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, and at Lystra, what persecutions I endured, and out of them all the Lord rescued me. Indeed, Timothy, you're not alone. I'm in prison. You're vacillating. Many are apostatizing. It looks dark out there. But Timothy, you're not alone. Moreover, you're in the company of all those who are seeking to live godly in Christ Jesus, for we all will be persecuted. In contrast to evil men and imposters who proceed from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. What do we see in these 13 verses? We see Paul about to tell Timothy that your commitment to Scripture, Scripture alone, regardless of the opposition. What's wrong in the world? What's wrong in the church? What's wrong in the ranks of the clergy? Regardless, be committed to Scripture, regardless of the opposition. Now notice verse 14, this is where the passage really picks up energy and where I want to focus on. Paul now tells Timothy, be committed to Scripture alone because it is the Word of God. Notice verse 14. You, however, you in contrast, you continue in the things you have learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you have learned them. It's a reference, first of all, to Paul himself, the apostle. He has mentored Timothy. He has chosen Timothy. He has invested in Timothy. Timothy has seen his life. He's heard his teaching. Everything about the Apostle Paul aligned with the word he spoke. He says, you continue in these things. You learn them from me, but first and foremost from childhood. You have known the sacred writings. We know, of course, that Timothy was taught by his mother and his grandmother the faith. From childhood, you have known the sacred writings which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. What are the sacred writings here? First and foremost, it's a reference to the Old Testament. We know that obviously Timothy was taught the Old Testament, and Timothy was reared with a messianic expectation, and Paul is reminding Timothy of that word that was spoken. And so a direct reference here to the Old Testament. Can one read the Old Testament, the sacred writings, and come to a knowledge of salvation through faith in Christ Jesus? You bet your socks you can. The Old Testament points to the Messiah. The Old Testament points to the Savior. And Paul is reminding Timothy of the message that he learned, the sacred writings he was taught as a child. Moreover, at this point in the New Testament, we are already getting intertestamental connections where we see Paul asserting his letters and his teachings as apostolic and authoritative. We see Peter referencing the writings of Paul as apostolic and authoritative. We see places like in 1 Timothy where the Old Testament and the New Testament are being linked together in a single reference to them as Scripture. So this is a look back to the Old Testament, but it's also a look forward in anticipation to the power and the truth of Scripture, which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. Now, verse 16. This verse that we know, but it bears reflecting on tonight. Any doctrine of Scripture goes back to this verse. Verse 16. All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. All Scripture. Verse 16 is where we build out from this the doctrine of the verbal plenary inspiration of Scripture. All Scripture is inspired by God. It's this Greek word theopneustos. You've no doubt heard reference from this pulpit, that the Scriptures come from God's innermost being. They are breathed out. Verbal, meaning we believe that the words themselves are inspired. Not the sentiment behind the Scripture, not the writers of Scripture like Shakespeare or some other author or poet might be moved, but the words themselves are inspired. Moreover, plenary, meaning in its entirety, the whole book, the comprehensively is the inspired word of God. Then from that, you begin to layer on other convictions about the Word. And frankly, the way the churches went the past century or so, and one truth gets denied, you have to layer on another qualifier about the Scriptures. So from this, we get the verbal plenary inspiration of Scripture. We build on that our commitment to the inerrancy of Scripture, that since it is God's Word, since it came from Him, since it is fully inspired, therefore it is fully true. It is inerrant. It is infallible. There is no contradiction within. It is thus authoritative to regulate our lives, to order our worship, to dominate our pulpits, to teach in our churches, by which we order our lives and ministries. It is authoritative. And thus, we believe, a gathering like this, it is sufficient. It is sufficient. So, Paul, and really a striking move, if you aren't pre-committed to the Scriptures, it's striking that after Paul catalogs all this wrong in the world, in the church, even in the ranks of the clergy, he emboldens Timothy based upon the power of Scripture. All Scripture is inspired by God. And notice what it's profitable for. For teaching, for reproof. What you believe, to bring doctrine to bear, is profitable for teaching. What we bring from the pulpit, we don't have to layer on other things or external authorities to feed the flock of God. The Word is profitable to be taught, to train us in right belief, and for reproof, to correct our errant belief. What is more, as it relates to our lives, our practice, our Christian living, how we behave, it's also capable to correct, to rebuke us in sin, to convict us for errant living, and to train us in how we are to live in the way of righteousness. You see, you come to points in your life in ministry where you either believe a verse like this or you don't. You either embrace a passage like this, brothers and sisters, or you don't. And if you don't, then life gets a lot less complicated, because then you can just go into superficialities and a life of self, and you can play religious games. But if you really believe this and believe what the Bible self communicates about itself, then it calls you to a deeper plane of life, a certain set of rigid convictions about ministry, and you understand that you are in a process of going deeper and deeper and deeper in the truths of Scripture. Scripture alone, regardless of opposition, Scripture alone because it's God's Word, Scripture alone, our source for life and ministry. Notice verse 17. So the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. Churches typically focus on verse 16 and we kind of forget about verse 17, but this is an attack on. Paul is saying, Timothy, the Word is true, it's powerful, it's authoritative. You, as a man of God, therefore it establishes you. It makes you adequate for every good ministerial work. So we have a conference like this to stir ourselves up in this conviction, to remind us that this is our tool for ministry. This is our bread that we eat. This is the water that we drink. And we're not in some crazy goofball pursuit for a second blessing or some other charismatic experience, but we come back to the Word because we believe the promise that this truth, this book, makes us adequate for every good work. So much so, notice what Paul says to Timothy. And again, It's almost, at first glance, it's almost simplistic. I mean, everything that's going wrong that we catalog in verse 3. Then Paul zeroes in on the power of Scripture, and then he zooms out and asserts to Timothy the primacy of preaching, verse 1. I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom. He's saying, in light of the power of Scripture, you do this. Now, verse 1 is Paul's way of hitting the highlight button and the all caps button and the bold button and every other button on his word processor to emphasize the importance of what is about to follow. Not just I charge you, I solemnly charge you. What is more, in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who, by the way, shall judge the living and the dead, and know he is coming back to usher in his kingdom. Until then, you do something. You preach the word. You herald the word. You proclaim the word. This idea carries forcefulness. It carries energy. It carries courage. It carries a sense of proclamation. It's not to mumble the word or to share the word. You proclaim the word. As you do, you be ready in season and out of season. What does that mean? It means all the time. And typically we read that and we think of that as simply meaning that, you know, whether the church is receptive or not. And I believe that's conveyed here, but I believe something more Paul is saying. I believe he's saying, Timothy, you preach the word in season and out of season, whether your people want to hear it or not. But oh, by the way, whether it's in season or out of season, your own heart, whether you feel like preaching it or not. And there's certain times, brothers, where the only way to bring yourself, if you're a preacher, out of a funk is just to preach your way out of a funk, spiritually speaking. Whether you feel like it or not, Timothy, you preach the word. This preaching is to reprove, to rebuke, to exhort pastorally with patience and instruction. Now, verse 3, we kind of get looped back into chapter 3 about the season, to the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. One, have their ears tickled. They will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires. They'll turn away their ears from the truth and will turn aside to myths. But you, be sober in all things, endure hardship, do the working of the evangelist, fulfill your ministry. Now, that's a long discourse to make a biblical point. Scripture alone, as our authority, thus enables the Scriptures as being sufficient. So we've established it biblically. I want now to do something secondly. I want to contextualize it historically, and I want to bring it to bear and situate it in the 16th century. Here we are in the year 2018. Last year, many of us were focusing on the 500th anniversary of the Protestant Reformation, and the truth of sola scriptura and the truth of the sufficiency of Scripture goes back to that recovery in the 16th century, where Luther himself rediscovered the power, the primacy of the Word of God. In particular, there are three different scenes, three different vignettes I want to briefly draw you back to in your mind's eye, where Luther discovered and rediscovered and then affirmed this great truth. The first you no doubt have heard of, it occurred in 1517. Luther, this young Augustinian monk, became convinced of the racket of indulgences. And by the way, I mean, you have to give the medieval church credit. It was a rather effective way to raise money. We are criminally negligent in light of how effective they were at raising money. But Luther was repulsed by the racket that it was. The mindset of a 16th century man or woman, they were plagued by a chronic sense of superstition. Death was everywhere. The infant mortality rate sky high. The average person lived barely to see the age of 30. Death and plague were everywhere. Thus, they did fear the darkness. Thus, they were superstitious. Thus, most of all, they feared what would come after death. And this religious racket put on by the Roman Catholic Church played to their fears and exploited them. Give us your money, we'll get you into heaven. Give us your money, We'll get your loved ones into heaven. Give us your money, we'll expedite the purgatory process. Give us your money, all will be well. Luther went, tradition tells us, Reformation Day, August 31st, 1517, and he nails his 95 theses on the door of the Wittenberg Chapel Church. Sola Scriptura struck. There's a second scene that happens 4 years later that you probably know as well. It came with the Imperial Diet of Worms. The Emperor of the Holy Roman Empire, Charles V, he convened the assembly, which lasted from January to May 1521. And if you listen closely, you get the sense of how much of a ruckus Luther had already caused. 4 years later, he's a relatively unknown monk seeking to start a debate, not anticipating the conflagration that would grow. He posts these theses to begin a debate, a discussion, and now 4 years later, he's being summoned to this imperial diet with gathered political and religious authorities there. The year before, Pope Leo X had issued his bull, Exsurge Domine, Arise, O Lord, and in his infamous bull, he denounced Luther, his writings, and threatened to excommunicate the young recalcitrant monk. After gaining assurances of safe passage, Luther arrived on April 16th. He was instructed to report the next day, April 17th, at 4 p.m. He entered the assembly, took his place in the middle of the auditorium. Before him, his writings, around him, the gathered ecclesiastical and imperial authorities. For Luther, the choice at that moment was binary. Affirm, reaffirm your writings, or renounce them. The presiding officer, John Eck, asked Luther if the collected books were his, and if he was prepared to retract their heresies. Luther asked for 24 hours to pray and deliberate, and you know the story. He reemerges the next day at 4 p.m., and he says, "Unless I'm convinced by the testimony of the Scriptures or by clear reason, I do not trust either in the Pope or in councils alone, since it is well known that they have often erred and contradicted themselves. I am bound by the Scriptures I have quoted, and my conscience is captive to the Word of God. I cannot and will not recant anything. Since it is neither safe nor right to go against conscience, may God help me. Amen." Scripture alone. 1517, 1521. But the pivotal moment, I believe, happened in between. Sandwiched in between those two events was what is known as the Leipzig debate. 1519, again, sandwiched between those other two epic scenes, this third moment, perhaps of even greater consequence. It's not so well remembered, but in Leipzig in 1519 is arguably when Luther's decisive break with Rome occurred, and wherein he first declared the doctrine we'd come to know as sola scriptura. Luther's opponent, the dastardly Johann Eck. Luther held Eck in absolute antipathy. He referred to Eck as that little glory-hungry beast, which wasn't particularly mean-spirited in light of things Luther said of other people, but it communicated. Luther was the better exegete, but Eck the better church historian. Eck's strategy at Leipzig was to link Luther with his forebear, John Huss. If he could get Luther to identify with Huss, who had been condemned and burned, then Luther would face the same fate. Luther argued that he was defending Scripture, not Huss per se, but a funny thing happened. While on a lunch break, Luther reacquainted himself with the proceedings from the Council of Constance, where Huss had been condemned. And as Luther reminded himself of what occurred, he re-entered the chamber when the debate resumed, and he said, "Ja'ish benein Hussite, I am a Hussian." And in that moment, he pushed all his chips into the middle of the table. His life, his ministry, all that there was, and publicly identified with the man of the teaching who had died the martyr's death. It was a question of authority. And Luther's argument was quite straightforward. Your popes have failed. Your councils have failed. They've contradicted one another. We have nowhere else to go, if we are honest with ourselves, but to Scripture. The echoes of that moment reverberate into the room tonight. We see the evangelical church that bounces from experience to experience, from gathering to gathering, from initiative to initiative, from event to event, ad infinitum. But the churches that are rooted know we have nowhere else to go but to the Scriptures. We're just playing games beyond the Scriptures. You too have a similar story, I trust, obviously less dramatic, but a moment when you became a person of the book. A moment when in your own simple way, you said, I believe this word, I need to order my life and beliefs around this word, and as we're reminded this weekend, we can come to this word as our sufficient source for life and ministry. Would to God it would be so in the church today, but unfortunately, it's not the case very often. We've considered this biblically. We have reflected on it historically. I want to apply it pastorally to the church. And I want to do so in a way that I will confess on the front end will sound prophetic and intentionally so, but just by way of public observations. I was at my daughter's junior high basketball game last week, and I have never had a real burning passion to go watch junior high girls basketball games before, but when it's your daughter's, it's amazing the things you find of interest, and we're there and watching this game, and we are plagued by a couple of really bad referees that keep showing up to all of my daughter's games. And look, some referees just need a little help, okay? And we're there, and it's just really bad. And these same refs keep showing up, and it's this little Christian school league, and the schools we play, that, you know, most folks in the gym know I serve at the seminary, and so I'm just there, best behavior, never say much, just trying to be there. Well, the game's close. These referees are about trying to blow it. The first half was horrible. Second half, they've called 8 fouls on our team, 2 fouls on their team, and I really wasn't mad. I wasn't angry. I'm just there taking it in, but I'm just thinking, well, maybe the referees haven't noticed that how lopsided they are calling this game. Seemed like a reasonable thought for me to have. And we're sitting there, and it's right about the time that this little girl is about to shoot a free throw, and the gym is, I mean, it is pin drop silent. And I just say, I don't yell. I just say in a voice to project, I just say, the fouls are 8-2. Let's even it up, refs. Just that. Not didn't yell, just like that. Well, every head in the gym turns and looks at me. My wife says, I cannot believe you just did that. I cannot believe you just yelled. And I said, sweetie, I didn't yell. I just made a public observation. As it relates to applying this truth, I'm not angry, I'm not mad, I'm not yelling, but we're going to make a few public observations together. Observation number one, if we believe this truth, it truly will impact our pulpit ministries. We've had enough lip service to the truthfulness of the Bible and the authority of the Bible. We've gotten that down in the evangelical church. But our pulpit ministries actually reveal what we truly believe. And if we believe the word is authoritative, if we believe the word is sufficient, then it regulates our pulpit. It calls us to preach lectio continua, verse by verse. It affects our pulpit ministry. Number two, if we believe the sufficiency of Scripture, it shapes our soul care, our pastoral counseling. We bring that word to bear in the lives of people, and we do so again with confidence. We live in a therapeutic age, and the church so often looks no different than the world in that regard. We must be careful that we seek to minister to the hearts of our people by bringing that word to bear. Third pastoral word of application, we should strive for unity in the church. Now, if Luther can be faulted, perhaps he should be faulted for being a touch naive as to believing that unity would naturally kind of swell up, would naturally well up if everyone returned to the book. We know that did not happen. Most especially significant breaks occurred around the Lord's table, and what was meant is meant by hoc est corpus meum. I don't mean by striving for unity that we get goofy and we drop convictions. I do mean, though, that we are intentional as gospel people, as Bible-believing people, to even have confabs like this where we come together and minister one another to one another with the word and stir one another up to love and good deeds. Fourth word, a commitment to sola scriptura and to the sufficiency of scripture requires us to practice faithful hermeneutics. We have to be disciplined in our study, intentional about how we open the word of God, rightly dividing the word of truth. This book is not an open sesame for us to take from it what we want. Interpretation matters. It matters urgently so. Number five, a commitment to sola scriptura requires, I believe, it requires a commitment to confessional statements. We cannot permit others or ourselves to hide behind oblique attestations to scripture, such as, we're a Bible people. We believe what the Bible teaches, or we will speak where the Bible speaks. Nothing more, nothing less. Anyone can hide behind that. It is a good thing and a right thing to adopt confessional statements on issues, for instance, like the word itself, the Chicago Statement, issues of manhood and womanhood and gender and sexuality, like the Danvers Statement and so many others. If we believe the book, we have to be willing to crystallize what those beliefs are. Number six, I believe it requires a commitment to regenerate church membership. What do I mean by that? That we expect those who are members in our churches to actually be born again and to live a life resembling that of one who has been converted. I'm not seeking to usher in a police state. I'm not seeking to be heavy about this. But in too many of our churches, you cannot tell the difference between the church and the world. And then when churches can't figure out why they get into a fuss and all hell breaks loose, it's because oftentimes all hell was already in the church. Mark my words. If you're not committed to regenerate church membership, it may be next month, it may be next year, it may be next decade, but at some point, those chickens will come home to roost. Number seven, a commitment to sola scriptura, I believe, is a commitment to a Christ-centered theology. Timothy George has been particularly helpful on this point in his work on the Reformers, and Luther especially, his Christ-centered preaching. As we preach the word, we want to do so in a faithful way and draw lines from the text we preach and teach to the gospel and to the Messiah. Not to be confused with reading in or getting in what's referred to as the theological interpretation of Scripture, which at times, I believe, unhelpfully superimposes a Christ-centered lens at times that twists what Scripture is saying. But to draw lines from the text to the man Jesus himself. Number eight, let's be confident Protestants. Let's be confident Protestants. Let's put the P back into Protestantism. Let's be certain of who we are. Let's proclaim the solas of the Reformation. Let's be confident as we talk to our neighbors and our friends about the Roman Catholic Church. We can do it in ways that aren't harsh but are true. If we really believe it's a false system that teaches a false gospel, that is conveying a false way to heaven, and we need to have the confidence to say that. Politely, yes, but directly also. And number nine, a commitment to sola scriptura and the sufficiency of Scripture ought to regulate our worship. What do I mean by that? I'm advocating for what we refer to as the regulative principle. How do we know what we should do when God's people gather on the Lord's day? Do we just preach because the music isn't good enough to fill the hour? Do we just sing because the preaching isn't good enough to fill the hour? Why do we do what we do? Well, the Reformers wrestled with this, and two schools of thought came out in the hours late, and I won't get into all this, but one was the normative principle advocated by Luther and others, and the other was the regulative principle by Calvin and more the free church tradition. And Calvin argued, and his heirs argued, that there are four clear marks of worship in the New Testament. What are they? We are specifically called to do four things. And when we gather for worship, we should do these four things that are specifically called for in Scripture. Not to reverse it and only not do those things that are forbidden in Scripture. The four things we know, of course, are the singing of psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. The public reading of Scripture. Public prayers, and of course, the preaching of the Word. And so a commitment to sola scriptura and to the sufficiency of Scripture ought to prompt us to be committed to a worship service that indicates such conviction. Sola scriptura, the foundation that enables the sufficiency of Scripture. They go together hand in hand. You can't have one without the other. Would you pray with me? Lord, would you bless in our midst, in our lives, the truth we've seen here? Would we be men and women of the book? And I pray for my brothers who preached, the doctors Lawson and Whitney and Carson and Caldwell, in the days and hours that follow, would you stir up your people to greater zeal and commitment to you? In Jesus' name we pray, amen.
Amen. Let us thank Dr. Allen for coming.